The text is the gospel reading, Mark 9, 2-9. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Here ends our text. You know what it means if someone says something is on steroids. Merriam-Webster even has an official definition. Very large or impressive. His new device looked like a wheelchair on steroids. In sound, it's the shepherd tone, which seems to get forever higher and intenser. In light, which is very appropriate for our text, it's the rheostat, going from dim to full on. The transfiguration is epiphany on steroids. God and man made manifest indeed. The word transfigured here is metamorpho, from which we get metamorphosis. Something of the fabulous change being described here you might see if you remember Kafka's book, The Metamorphosis. There, a traveling salesman awakes to find himself a large insect. The point is, the transfiguration is not a mere change in appearance. There's another Greek word for that. This is a change in structure. But unlike Kafka's metamorphosis, Jesus isn't going from a human to a roach, but from a roach to God incarnate. So much was Jesus' body morphed that his clothes became dazzling white. Matthew reports his face shone like the sun. The transfiguration hymn we sung describes this with memorable phrases like, "Thy glory fills the night." Think how much more spectacular a light show is in the dead of night. It goes on to sing, "Thy face and garments like the sun shine with unborrowed light." Two other phrases to keep in mind or to see are, and our redemption see, as well as "we see thy kingdom come." But this is epiphany on steroids. And poetry is not enough. We've got to go to the realm of fantasy, of science fiction, of the Twilight Zone. When God in man is made manifest, it's the frog who is a king and finally is shown to be one. This is the character whose body explodes with rays of light that do him no harm, but blind onlookers. This is the man transformed to another realm, but staying in this one. This is heaven on earth, but in a man. This is epiphany on steroids. And is it really good to be here? All three gospel accounts have Peter saying those exact same words. Good it is us here to be. Actually, the hymn might catch what Peter says better than the translations, which all, with the exception of a handful, translate good. Others say wonderful or well. The hymn says it's good to be here, but it adds, "thy beauty to behold." The Greek word translated good can be translated beautiful. And it's a particular kind of beauty. There's a Greek word which describes something as beautiful because it's elegant. There's another one that describes it something as beautiful because it's in season, it's ripe. Our word describes something as beautiful because it's well proportioned. This is back to what I said above. The transfiguration doesn't make Jesus a monstrosity, but a beauty. But it's important to remember whether Peter says 'tis good or beautiful to be here. Scripture says literally, he did not know at all what he might answer. And what's wrong with this response is not the part about it being beautiful or good to be here. No, it's what follows. Peter responds to Epiphany on steroids, seeing the fullness of what it means to be for God and man to be manifest by saying, let us put up three shelters. Literally, let us put up three sacred tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. There are two things wrong here. Peter places Jesus on par with two Old Testament heroes. God indeed worked through Moses and Elijah, but they were not God in flesh and blood. A sacred tent, that's the word for the tabernacle in the Old Testament, a sacred tent is the right place for Yahweh in flesh and blood. He dwelled in a cloud above the mercy seat within that tent, enthroned on cherubim. Moses and Elijah were sinful men who needed redeeming, saving, and sanctifying. They aren't to be worshipped or enshrined. The second thing wrong is that Peter makes Epiphany on steroids all about us. It's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shrines. Really? When you, by faith, see holy baptism is the God-man Jesus coming to cover your sinfulness with his holiness, do you immediately think about what you should do? How about when you, by faith, see the absolution taking your sins off of you by Jesus' word? Or how about when you bow before the altar because faith sees his body and blood on earth again? When these miraculous things happen, is your first thought about what you can do, what we can do, what we should do? Well, since the means of grace are where the redemption Jesus won for you in 30 AD is applied to you in 2018, what you do in response to those, i.e. sanctification, well, that's not totally out of order. However, remember Scripture says Peter has no idea how to respond to Epiphany on steroid and tells you why. You might have missed that because the insert doesn't translate the word because or for at all, and it's there. The text says Peter is at such a loss for words because they were terrified. King James translates this sore afraid, but the Greek here is different than it was with the shepherds in Luke 2. Here it's a single word. It's the word phobos with the preposition ek, out of, attached to it, and it means frightened out of one's wits. Are we? Ecclesiastes 5 tells us to guard our conduct and words in the house of God because he is in heaven and we are on earth. How much more so when God in man is manifested on earth? Unbelief doesn't see him present in water, words, bread, and wine, but we do. We kneel at confession because we know we come into his presence as sinful men. We stand at the gospel reading because Jesus himself speaks again on earth. We bow when we confess the incarnation and the creed, and we kneel when we receive his bodily presence orally in communion. All of these liturgical gestures can be left out without sinning. As long as the truth is confessed, that God appears again on earth in the divine service. What liturgical gestures do is use your body to remind your head what a terrible, comforting truth it is for God to come to sinners, to give himself to sinners in their time and space. Transfiguration is Epiphany on steroids. And the conclusion of this spectacular revelation of heaven on earth, of beholding the beauty of God in the flesh of Jesus, of seeing our redemption, is less talk, more listening. All three Gospels have the same Greek phrase, you must be hearing of him. The construction means you must be constantly hearing him. Listen to Jesus, not to reason. Listen to Jesus, not to your opinion or that of others. Listen to Jesus, not to your own condemning conscience. Reason can't tell you anything about Epiphany except that it can't happen. All the fullness of the Godhead cannot dwell bodily in a man because the finite is not capable of holding the infinite. Well, you can't put 20 pounds of flour in a 5-pound sack, reason says. Opinions, whether yours or others, about what you think Epiphany on steroid means, doesn't matter. What matters is what Jesus says he's doing in flesh and blood. And the God-man says he was born of a woman to be born under the law to redeem those under the law. He says, I was born to take God's holy laws on my shoulders and fulfill them perfectly in place of all humanity. Jesus says, I took on human flesh and blood in the womb of the Virgin Mary to put out God's fiery wrath against not only your sins, but the sins of the world. You must constantly listen to Jesus, not that of your guilty conscience. Should a guilty conscience seize me, now that my baptism did release me in a dear forgiving flood, sprinkling me with Jesus' blood? That's what we sing in a Lutheran baptismal hymn. 1 John says that God is greater than your heart. Even though your heart might condemn you, God's greater. It's Jesus' words that carry the day. He says, I forgive you, and you are forgiven. He says, I free you from your guilt, and you are free. All the above is true, but it's not all that Jesus says at Transfiguration. He also says, bury the Alleluias till Easter. That's what the last verse of the text says. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. I was first exposed to the practice of burying the Alleluias 30 years ago when guest preaching at a Lenten service in a Hmong congregation in Detroit. I discovered it by almost tripping over the coffin. See, it's supposed to go not in the corner like I place it, but in the middle of the chancel. I haven't put it there because when we first started burying the Alleluias, the congregation was mostly elderly, and I didn't want anyone tripping. But it's supposed to be right before your eyes, where you can't miss it all through Lent, and something you have to walk around while going back and forth to the body and blood of Christ. In Epiphany on steroids, it's as we sing, we hail thy body glorified and our redemption see. And before we taste the death that Jesus will swallow in our place on Good Friday, we see God's kingdom coming. The whole season of Epiphany is a foretaste of Easter. Easter itself is transfiguration on steroids because it culminates with the ascension, where the man Jesus takes his seat as a man on the cosmic throne of heaven and earth to rule all. This is the end result of God taking on flesh and blood, living under the law that condemns us and paying in our place for our countless sins. Easter / ascension is the end of death, the end of suffering, the end of grief, the end of ashes, and the beginning of eternal alleluias. But even when we get to Easter and ascension, we'll still be celebrating them here, faced with the reality that from dust we are, and to dust we shall return. Our alleluia is a verbal expression of what we believe we have but don't yet see. We bury the alleluias till Easter because it's fitting not only to celebrate what we are saved for, but to remember what we've been saved from and why we need saving. We can't just smell the roses Jesus won for us. We need to remember the thorns he bore to save us. It is said that Transfiguration was originated by St. Gregory as a substitute for a pagan feast of Aphrodite called the Flaming of the Rose. Now, I doubt that, but I do think at Transfiguration, Christ opened his glory like a rose. Smell roses too much and you will get nauseated. My mother never wanted roses because at her father's funeral, when she was 30, her mother had heaps of roses covering the casket. Forever after that, they nauseated her. We bury our roses in the casket to be reminded of our need to be redeemed, so that on Easter, the smell of lilies might bring forth alleluias on steroids from our redeemed, restored, forgiven lips. Amen. Now the peace of God that passes all human understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.